Danny's wife went to be with the Lord yesterday morning. So she's happy now and feeling good, and the mind's cleared up and everything else. So, you know, that's good. As of right now, they're not going to have a memorial service. They may have a gathering later down the road, but that's not for now. They're supposed to let me know if they decide to do that. And we may have two more people out here on the side of the house to, you know, two more to join Dan Hardy and George and Joan Carl. So we're going to need to clean that up a little bit. It's been a while. But anyhow, that's something we'll look at, but we talked about that. Anyway, please remember the family. Remember Sandra. She's doing gradually better, a little bit at a time. Let's see. What else? Monica got put on the wall of fame at her place of work. Hall of Fame? Wall of Fame? And she works at the casino down there in on I-35 and Highway 9 down there in Norman, Riverwind. Yeah. So anyway, been with them 20 years, and she made the Wall of Fame. So good. Let's see. What else?
All is well with the world.
Riley. You're not getting paid to be funny either. Anyway, 4th of July is coming up this Saturday, and let's remember that, because it looks like quite an opportunity for terrorists to come in and try and tear stuff up. So let's remember everybody that's getting together and celebrating it. And let's be in prayer for our country, because we have people of not too high an IQ electing communists into political offices, which we're all aware of and we all need to pray about, because that indicates how little they really know about it. Or if they know a lot about it, they want it, which is nothing but foolish. So anyway, there's one king and it's not the government. Okay? So let's take a few moments for prayer. Put all these before the throne of grace and get ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we can't thank you enough just for the privilege of coming into your throne room. Father, the honor of being called your kids. And Father, the fact that you've made us priests before you. And Father, that you have given us responsibilities that are absolutely beautiful, because it seeks to spread your kingdom. Father, I pray for those who are sick. I pray that you will bring healing to them. I pray, Father, that you'll be with those facing various difficulties, because we all are. And I pray through all these difficulties that we will fix our eyes on our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to take this portion tonight and nourish our souls with it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the last part of the intertestamental period study, and what we're going to do now is look at principles of interpretation. I got into it about the last 10 minutes 3 weeks ago. Does anybody remember what I said? Okay, so it won't hurt if I go over it again. If I wouldn't have told you that, then it might all have been all brand new. So we'll see how the older we get, the more that it's, you know, morning by morning, new mercies I see. We understand Jeremiah's Lamentations comments at that point in time. But principles of interpretation, basically, how do you go about dealing with problem passages? These are basic principles that we put together. A lot of us, as I mentioned last time, were taught by what we called ICE, which is isagogics. It's not the Border Patrol. But this is in a sense border patrol. How do you go about interpreting the Word of God? You start with eisegagics, which means you need to know something about the people, the culture, the times of the Bible. That's what we've been studying in this intertestamental period. Where did everything come about? For when you open up the book of Matthew, you see a totally different culture than what you left in the book of Malachi. What happened over that 400 years? And so we tracked what happened over that time, and we have the fall of the Persians, we have the rise of the Greeks, we have the Greeks being defeated by Rome, we have the Jews throwing out the Roman sect that was there ruling over them. We have a lot of things going on. We have the rise of the Pharisees, rise of the Sadducees, rise of the Herodians. Okay, those are people that liked Herod's rule. We have all those different groups of people that show up in the Gospels without any introduction or warning. And so where did they come from? So that's what we were doing, is tracking the history there. That's called eisegagics. Now, categories is the C part of that. Eisegagics, categories, means that you compare Scripture with Scripture and you let Scripture interpret itself. This basically, ICE was a hermeneutical system. A lot of times people talked about, well, we subscribed to ICE teaching. They didn't have a clue what that meant. They knew eisegagics, categories, and exegesis, but they didn't understand what was behind eisegagics, what was behind categories, what was behind exegesis. Categories tells us that we take the whole Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, we see it that as inspired and nothing else. And we compare Scripture with Scripture. One of the principles is let Scripture interpret itself. And I've been at this for a long time, and I find that when you let Scripture interpret itself, you might not see it in that immediate passage, but it will tell you what it means somewhere else. So that's why we're called a study to show ourselves approved unto God, as workmen that do not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And part of that is comparing Scripture with Scripture and letting Scripture tell us what things mean. Exegesis means that we go to the original languages. And that's Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And by doing that, not everybody knows Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. It can be learned by everybody, because at one point in the history of the world, kids were taught that. I mean, if you're brought up with a language, you get a pretty good grasp of what's going on. But if that's not your native language, you got to spend time and learn it. And it makes sense, because if you're wanting to study a particular topic, it has been recognized for a long time, you go to as close to the source documents as you can get. Okay? You want to go back to the original documents. That's what has happened in part to our Constitution. We have to go back to the original documents. Now, there will be case law that goes with it, trying to understand and explain it. But whenever you start changing the meaning of the words, you've changed the document. Okay? You have to go back to what did the founding fathers mean when they put all this stuff down and sanctified it, if you will, as the Constitution, Declaration of Independence. What did they mean when they wrote it? And sadly, they started teaching in law schools in the early 1900s that, you know, the law was an organic growth. Why'd they do that? Because they bought into evolution. They bought into evolution in all things. And so John Marshall, the Chief Justice at one time, said that the Constitution should be changed to meet the times, and you do that by changing definitions of the words. You'll find out that's what a lot of the liberal thinkers have done. They found out if they can redefine a word, they can change the meaning of it. The word gay is a prime example, because 100 years ago, the word gay did not mean homosexual. Wasn't anywhere close to it, but then it took on that other meaning. I ran into another word the other day. I've used that one until I beat that horse to death. But there are other words of a similar nature that get changed like that, and then they changed the law without changing the law, just by redefining it. So what we want to know is, what did the author have to say to us? Because if we're studying the Scripture, we want to know what the author of it said. Now, a lot of hermeneutical systems that have been put into play in various seminaries, they teach you to go in, and what does this mean to you? Well, see, that's a subtle twist, isn't it? What have they done? What does this verse mean to you? It's okay to ask that, but not until you get the correct interpretation. Hermeneutics is the first course usually taught in a seminary. When I started Tulsa Seminary back in a galaxy far away, Tulsa, and started that a long time ago, and we started, lost my train of thought. I shouldn't have said galaxy far away. Took me off in another way. The first class we had Greek, Hebrew, ancient history class was hermeneutics, and a systematic theology class. And that's what we studied for the whole time. But we started with hermeneutics. Hermeneutics says this is how you're supposed to study the Scripture. And when you go into a full-bore seminary class, you get to read a whole lot of books. We read Bernard Graham's Principles of Biblical Interpretation, the standard work, which basically tells us these are principles of interpretation and how do you use them. I was teaching a class one time in India, and the people that I was teaching to were smarter than I ever thought about being. Most of them were medical doctors, the physicists, astrophysicists. Sound like the Big Bang Theory. It all come together, and there they were. And these people were really smart, and one of the questions we got was, how do we know which one of these principles to apply? Because we were formulating it for the Foundations book that came out within the next year. This was our final field test. And how do you know which one to apply? And kind of caught me off guard, and I said, well, you have to apply them all at once. And that's what's important, apply them all at once. But you can dig deeper, you can spend your life studying hermeneutical principles, because why do we have Baptists? Why do we have Methodists? Why do we have Presbyterians? Why do we have Catholics? Why do we have Lutherans, Episcopalians? Their hermeneutical system is all just a little bit different. And that's why it comes out that way. So you got to find the best way to go about interpreting the Bible and then try to stick with it and apply it consistently. Now, we develop four principles instead of ICE. We develop four principles out of it that were main principles with some subpoints underneath it. Because we wanted to be able to teach the basics to a class of pastors in a day or less. So that was our intent, and that's what we set about to do. Now, these four principles that came out are found here, they're going to have 15 subpoints under them, as you can see. And the first principle we arrived at is seek to acquire facts about God and Christ Jesus by searching all of the Scripture, all of it. So why is it important to keep reading the Bible over and over and over again? Now, unless you have a photographic memory, it's going to take more than once to have 31,189 verses logged away in your head. It's simply too much. So you have to keep going through it and going through it. But 2 Timothy 2:15, handling accurately the word of truth. How do you go about doing it? So this is how you approach the Scripture. Okay? You realize that it's all God breathed. It is all from God. He is the author of it. And therefore, to have respect for Him, we should want to know what the author has to say. Any book you read, you do the same thing. So this is not far-fetched ideas. This is not special religious thinking. Any book that you read, you're going to ask, well, who wrote it? Well, James Patterson wrote this book on World War II or whatever it is. You're going to read it, and then you're going to try and figure out, what did he say? What's he telling me? Then you evaluate it, even if it's a fiction book. You have respect for the author. people often don't have respect for the ultimate author, who's God himself of the Word of God. But try to acquire the facts. Now, one of the things that you want to do, study the essence of God. Now, a lot of us were, that was drilled into us to begin with. We have 10 things that we see as crucial to the essence of God. It's not saying that's all there is, but it looks like in those 10 things you could fit everything else. And the first one we titled sovereignty. Sovereignty is actually kingship. And we've talked about that. The term sovereignty comes from the fact that God is king. Okay? What is a king? King makes laws. King establishes penalties. King has the power of grace and mercy. That's who kings are, and God is king. And what does he do with us? He establishes laws. He establishes penalties. You see it in the Mosaic Law, clearly taught. God says, this is the way it shall be. Thou shalt not have any other gods besides me. He states it emphatically. So you learn that he is sovereign. The next thing, you learn that he's righteous. Okay? To have a righteous God, do you want an unrighteous God? It's not a good idea. Why? Because he could change his mind in a heartbeat and do away with you on a whim. Okay? It's not a good idea to have a righteous God. And I was going back through Angelic Conflict. We've run out of those books. So I'm looking at maybe printing a few hundred more to replenish our stock. But I was going back through some of that today, and I see that, you know, it's easily derived the fact that he has to be righteous. And that's the ontological argument. There is a perfect being. Well, if he's a perfect being, he's righteous. Okay, so a perfect being wouldn't be unrighteous. So he has to be righteous if he is a perfect being. He's just. That means he's fair. The old devil goes after that, doesn't he? Oh, he works on that. That's because he is not the king. King can make decisions of life and death. We've seen that all the way through history. That's what a king can do. He can display mercy. Romans 9, I'll be merciful on whom I'm merciful. I'll show grace on whom I show grace. It used to bother me in Leviticus 10. The two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, says they offered up strange fire. What? Strange fire. And God killed them. It was the first day of the Levitical offerings. God had given specific instructions to Moses and Aaron. Aaron was to teach his sons. We think they were already there. And it included, where do you get the fire from to start the burnt offerings on the altar? Okay? And they decided, yeah, we're going to ad lib. And they went and got it from the wrong place. First day, first crack out of the box, God says, I'm going to get everybody's attention. Zap. No more Nadab and Abihu. Now, was that unjust? That was perfectly just. He just showed everybody what his justice is all about. And if you escape that, then you are experiencing grace and mercy. So you ought to be able to think about that. Well, have I sinned and fallen short of the glory? Yes. Did I get hit with lightning? I've experienced grace and mercy. I mean, that should be a reasonable explanation. He is eternal life. Jesus showed that on the cross. Whenever he died in his body, but it didn't kill God. Some of the songs we sing, I tried to change them. But that thou, my God, would die for me. Jesus is God, but God didn't die. Jesus, in his humanity, died. Okay, so that thou, my Lord, would die for me. Well, I can try that. I can sing that one. I'm perfectly happy and fine with that. But whenever you say God died, no, he didn't. Only in Nietzsche's mind. God is dead, sign Nietzsche. Nietzsche is dead, sign God. Who wins that one? Who wins that one? So study the essence of God. How about love? Greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friend. Okay, so you get these 10 elements of the essence of God that we need to study. If you're sitting in any set of you sat in a doctor's office waiting to be called in some time in your life, yeah, Dennis, we know you spent years there. But anyway, why don't you take and write down the 10 attributes of the essence of God, and then start going, how do these interact with each other? Oh, because He is love, He is omniscience, He is omnipresent, He is omnipotent, He's all-powerful, He's everywhere at the same time, He knows everything that could possibly be known, and He does not change, He's immutable, and He always speaks the truth, He has veracity to Him. Take those and see how they interact. Will God lie to you about what's righteous? No. Will God lie to you about what His kingly decrees are? You believe in My Son, you'll have eternal life? No, He doesn't do that. That's not who He is. So study the essence of God, because the more you know about the essence of God, the more you'll be able to recognize error quickly whenever you see it. The next thing is seek the way that Christ is revealed. The Foundations book back there, you have a list of how Christ is revealed in every book of the Bible. Oh, let's see, Genesis. Oh, gosh. How could He possibly be revealed there? Angel of the Lord. The Exodus, the Redeemer. Leviticus, the High Priest. Numbers, the star out of Jacob. Deuteronomy, he fulfilled the law. I mean, all the way through, you see how Christ is revealed in every book of the Bible, even Esther. And Jehovah is not mentioned in the book of Esther, but He is certainly understood. And there's widespread belief among the Jews that it's encoded in the start of the letters of some of the key things there, Jehovah. So seek the way that He is revealed in every single book of the Bible. He's revealed through people, angel of the Lord, revealed through places. How about the burnt altar? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Revealed through things, the tabernacle. Revealed through events. I'm the manna that came down out of heaven. You start looking at these and you start seeing the Lord in every single book of the Bible. So seek to acquire facts about God and Jesus Christ by searching all of the Scripture. Seek to understanding the facts by using the clear passage as your guide. Now, this is the principle of Occam's razor, which means you take the simplest understanding of something. Okay, are you sitting on a chair? Yes, that's pretty simple to understand. Okay, so you look for the simplest interpretation. Now, this is important because leave it to scholars to argue over what's the clear passage. Okay? I see Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I see that as a clear passage. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It, the salvation, is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay, how is salvation? By works? The clear passage is, no, it's not. By works. Because the next one says, we are His workmanship, made for good works, that we should walk in them. So it tells us the relationship of faith, grace, and works, right there in three verses in Ephesians chapter 2. So, use the clear passage as your guide. These things are written to you who believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. I'd call that a clear passage. Isn't that pretty clear? Okay. Let that be your guide. How about, see, with this comes some important things. First of all, realize that revelation is progressive. Okay? Progressive revelation does not mean liberal. Okay? This is the original meaning of the word progressive. Okay. Seemed like there was the promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. But it didn't tell us much about what He was talking about. Except even at that early time, I think they came to an understanding pretty quick that the seed came from the man, and that produced the offspring. The two got together, the seed and the egg, and next thing you know, you've got offspring. But the seed comes from the man, doesn't come from the woman. But it's the promised seed of the woman. So it's something that comes from the woman. It is special. It's first thing it tells us in Genesis 3, this is going to be a special birth. Okay? Doesn't tell us a lot about it. But it's going to be a special birth. And then you keep reading, you hit Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. Now, is that a special birth or what? Okay? Isaiah 9:6, the child shall be born to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Okay, this child's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to be God and man at the same time. A child shall be born to us. He'll be called God. Isaiah 11:1. He shall come forth from Jesse. Tells us which line that he's going to come forth from. Isaiah 53 tells you that he's going to die. He's going to suffer. This is progressive revelation. That's why Genesis is so important. It gives us the basic foundation of things, then it starts expanding on them. And the expansion is quite fascinating because you get to track the Lord Jesus throughout the Bible. You get to track the kingdom of God throughout the Bible. So he gives something to start, and then he starts, it's kind of like the skeleton, he starts putting meat on it. And he actually uses that in Ezekiel 37 with the dry bones passage. So he's telling us if we read the Bible carefully, he will tell us how to interpret it himself. I've had this conversation with some pastors in recent history, and they're talking about all these hermeneutical things. And how do you interpret parables? I said, I'll tell you how you interpret parables. You exegete the parable of the sower. And they went, huh? And I said, yeah, just read the parallels. The parable of the sower. He says, they want to know what it means. And he said, listen, because I'll show you how to interpret all the parables. It was a lesson in hermeneutics. So you figure, because he just goes through, the sower sows the seed. Okay, he goes through and explains it. He shows a one-to-one correspondence. He teaches his disciples how to interpret parables. He's teaching us. The hermeneutics class is in the Bible. You just have to find what he's doing. He will teach us the next point, which is realize it to interpret literally. We've talked a lot about that. It doesn't mean you don't have any figures of speech. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is not a woolly, four-footed, dumbbell sheep. Okay? That's not who he is. Okay? It's a figure of speech. It's clear that it's a figure of speech. People got lazy, I think, over the course of time, and they decided everything was a figure of speech. In fact, one of the most literal guys that's ever come down the pikes, a guy named E.W. Bullinger, he wrote a massive book, which we were required to buy in seminary. It's about 3 or 4 inches thick, and it's about 6 by 8, and the font is so small you can't hardly read it. And it's called Figures of Speech Found in the Bible. And he turned everything into a figure of speech. Okay? So he was so literal, he became allegorical. He believed in dispensations, but he's the father of hyper-dispensationalism. See? So instead of having a few dispensations, I don't know how many he's got. I think he's got 20 in the New Testament. You know, every time Paul burped, he changed dispensation. So it's kind of a, you know, this is what can happen. But interpret literally. If Jesus says he's coming back, he's literally coming back. Acts chapter 1 says that he is going to return in the same way that he left. That means he's literally coming back. That's how you interpret it. So interpret literally. We look for literal fulfillments of the passages, realizing that they can be cloaked in real figures of speech like Lamb of God, etc. Now, consider the specifics is the fifth point. We've talked about this a lot. That is, you have to ask the question, who, what, when, where, why, and how. Who's talking? Who's talking comes from realizing that there are pronouns. We just had this big battle over the last few years about pronouns, right? Single people want to be called them and they and you all, plural, and we. No. Pronouns are extremely important to any language because what they do is carry the narrative on. It's a beautiful design. It's called the rule of the immediate antecedent. And when you have, Abraham took Isaac and they, who's the they? Abraham and Isaac, right? They walked a 3 days journey. So you know who the they is, okay? Only a handful of times, and almost every time they do, does the pronoun change from the noun that came in front of it. And that's usually in regards to God. When it just starts saying he, and there's no antecedent to he, and no way to connect it to anybody else, it's usually a capital H, and it's talking about God. But he has the authority to do that because he's the ultimate writer in it. Who, what? Okay, what's really being said? And that, to me, is where the original languages come in. You can learn a lot of good things from English translations. If it's a translation, don't try to draw your theology out of the New Living Bible or something like that. That's just a paraphrase. Okay, get something that is a reasonably good translation. I like New American Standard. New American Standard is considered the most literal translation that is out there, but it still needs some help because it's a translation from the original languages. Okay, the original languages is really important. Consider the specifics that you're running in. Who, what, when. When did it happen? Well, you need to know, when was the book written? Where was it in the sequence of events? Where did it happen? Was Malachi, was it written in the 4th century, or was it written contemporaneous with Moses when he wrote the Pentateuch? You got to know what the sequence of events is. And they're not hard to find. And after you study it long enough, it's real easy. You open it up to Esther and you go, oh, that was 4th century B.C. Okay, that's time of Ezra Nehemiah. And you're able to clump things together. You start to see your thinking then categorically. Okay, it's not just like I'm point and shoot. You take the Bible, open it up, and point at a verse like some pastors do we've run into, and say, that's my text for today. There is no telling what context they're going to pull it out of to try and make a point. Now, the sixth point is study the primary passages. Study the primary passages. You rascal. Ta-da. Okay. Study the primary passages. You can find places in the Scripture that has a lot of information in one particular chapter. And you spend time with that, and then you fill in the blanks on those. Romans 3 has got a lot to do with sin, and it kind of summarizes it, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay? Primary passage on sin. Romans 6 and 7 could be added to that about the sin nature, where the primary passages. What about spiritual gifts? You go to 1 Corinthians 12, a primary passage. You can fill in the blanks with some other things. Romans 12's got some stuff on spiritual gifts in it. The 1 Corinthians 12 is basically dedicated to spiritual gifts. So you study the primary passages and you let the other passages enhance it, give you a better picture. Study the primary passages. Point 7 Interestingly enough, we added this in to foundations. The course I had was almost all of the hermeneutics books are done by Reformed and Calvinists. So while they're pretty good, they miss a few things. And all of them I went through, I couldn't find anybody that says, recognize human volition and responsibility. Isn't that amazing? You think the devil made him leave that out? I don't know what happened. But I mean, angelic volition and responsibility, whatever it is. But when God gave us, well, we were made in His image. Okay? And He gave us the ability to decide. What does that mean, be made in His image, if it doesn't include the ability to decide? He is the perfect King. He is omniscient. He has the ability to decide between one option and the other. The great advantage He has, He knows the outcomes of all those decisions. He knows how they're going to come out. We don't. But we have volition. So that means we need to look for what God says do and try to do it. Try to get our volition lined up where we're agreeing with God. Because, like Adam and Eve, we're still responsible for our decisions. Now, what does evolution do? You're not really responsible for your decisions because it's all determined by the environment. They call it environmental determinism. See, because you had poor potty training somewhere along the way, it's caused you to make all these decisions. It could influence your decisions, but it doesn't cause you to make them. I've talked to people that have been involved in some pretty bad situations in their life, and some cases some decadent situations. And I've asked them, I said, when is it that you have no control over what you choose to do? And none of them have been able to say, well, I always had to, what they've been saying, I always had a choice. Yeah. They could have said no, and they will admit to it. They could have said no, but they didn't want to. It came down to what they wanted to do, not what they could and couldn't do. So human volition is in there. That's one of the ways that you might be able to help some people that are really headed down the wrong path sometimes. When did you totally lose control? Because an interesting fact, nobody wants to totally lose control. We want to keep control. So recognize human volition and responsibility. And remember the covenants. We're adding for our next foundations books. We've got a couple of big things that we're adding. And one of which is we're taking the timeline that we have that has 10 major events in history. We've got them lined up, and we are adding into that covenants. Where do the covenants occur? It doesn't mean we're becoming covenant theologians. What it does mean is that we're literal theologians, and there are literally covenants that are in there. So where do they fit in, and how do they fit in? Well, first of all, we have the Edenic covenant. That was made with Adam. Did it get broken? Yeah. He broke it. So what happened? Got thrown out of the garden. Okay. The next one is the Adamic covenants. The Adamic covenant has to do with him being placed in the garden, and what did God tell him to do? He said, guard it. The word tend in your New American Standard and probably your King James is the word shamar. He put him in the garden to shamar it. Shamar means you guard because it's valuable. If you had 10 one-ounce pieces of gold in your pocket, you would guard it, right? Because it is valuable. It's a valuable chunk of change. The Adamic covenant. The Noahic covenant. And I love this. And see, that symbol got hijacked. The sign of the rainbow. Which is not about LBGTQRS. It's not about any of that sort of stuff. The sign of the rainbow is a sign of the promise of God that He'll never again totally flood the earth. That's what it's a sign of. I think we need to take the rainbow back, myself. I am so happy. Today's July 1. Pride Month is gone for another year. Not that they'll forget it. But anyway, the Noahic covenant is a promise directly from God to all humanity. He'll never again flood the whole earth like he did then. Then we have the Abrahamic covenant. Now, it's interesting, when God makes a covenant, some people distinguish between a covenant and a contract. And there's not really a difference there. A contract requires an offer and agreement, Okay? It's like you offer to buy a house for $100,000, then it's not a contract till it's accepted. And if it's changed at all, then it's not a contract till the changes are met and initialed with. That's what a contract is about. A covenant, though, is a promise to do something. Now, it can be conditional, like it is with the Mosaic covenant, because he says, this is the covenant I'm making with you. If you will listen to my voice, this is what I'll do. See the if and then. That's a conditional covenant. You don't find that with Abraham. What you find is, go forth from the land that you live, and I will make you a great nation. You find a promise made to Abraham. Now, that is not a contract. That is a covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a promise. Did he say, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do if you don't goof up? Guess what? If there was a condition like that, Abraham didn't get the covenant. How long did it take Abraham to goof up? Let's see. Genesis 12. That was a good one. What did he do in Genesis 12? Sarah, say you're my sister so they won't kill me. Okay? What did God tell him to do? Go forth from the land of your relatives. What did Abraham do? Took Lot with him. What happened in chapter 13? Lot, you take your pick, because I'm going the other way. Because Abraham realized it, but he messed it up to begin with. Chapter 14 is pretty good. He defeated the kings that came in there. He met Melchizedek. He offered an offering to Melchizedek. He did that. Chapter 15, he gets another part of the covenant ratified through obedience, because your father Abraham obeyed my voice. So there was no obedience involved to begin with, but he had made this promise to Abraham. Abraham complied, and from that moment on, it was unconditional covenant. And he gets what? Land. In Genesis 15. Land. Now, from the Euphrates River to the river of Egypt. And God has never given Abraham all of that land, even at the conquest. So guess what God is going to do one day? It's called the Millennial Kingdom. Abraham will possess every square inch of that land, including Gaza. Okay? Because that's all part of the covenant. And I find any time you start messing with land given to Abraham, you have made a big mistake. Anyway, the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is mentioned. It's a conditional covenant. He tells them, here are my commandments. There's over 600 laws found in the Mosaic law. And the Jews spend more time arguing over how many laws there are instead of trying to comply with them. See, that's how Satan wraps us around the axle. He'd rather get us fighting with each other instead of doing what we know to be true. Somebody asked Mark Twain one time, who was an agnostic, they said, do the parts of the Bible you don't understand, his classic answer, the parts of the Bible you don't understand bother you? And Mark Twain came back and said, no, the parts I understand are what bothers me. Classic answer from Mark Twain. The Mosaic Law, the Davidic Covenant. Oh, that's a beautiful covenant. David is going to sit on the throne with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Millennial Kingdom. We just saw that last Sunday in the book of Joel when we were going through there. And here's David. How's he going to do that? Because he'd already been dead 500 years when the prophecy was made. He's got to be resurrected for that to happen. Palestinian covenant, that covers all the land of Israel. The new covenant to Israel, Jeremiah 31, that new covenant will take place in the millennial kingdom. And the new covenant to the church. Remember the covenants that are made. We're a special priesthood. We're a special dispensation. We are the bride of Christ. There's special covenants made with the church. So, the first thing is acquire facts. Get all the data and the facts you could possibly get. Then, use the clear passage as your guide to trying to understand them. Handling accurately the word of truth. Then seek to be wise by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Seek to be wise by comparing Scripture with Scripture. We believe, and the more I study, the more I realize, that when you don't understand something, the Scripture will tell you if you just keep looking. You keep looking for the answer, and Scripture will tell you what it is. I've also found, and I've been blessed to have been able to study Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic and the different languages, and I have found, and I've talked to the other pastors about this too, that study by that method, I said, the more literal I can get with a word, the clearer the passage becomes. Because what has happened throughout the course of interpretation, you find people that find stuff they don't like. So they put a nuance in the translation, kind of like they were doing with the Constitution. And so when you go to the most literal rendering of the word, usually it all clears up. Clouds go away. You go, understand what this means. What does the word righteous mean? Well, it depends on who's defining it. The root meaning of the word righteous is straight. So it tells you that something, it's a line, it's a measuring line that God lays out, and He lays it out perfectly straight. Okay? Righteous is staying on that straight line. That's what it is. And that helps understand it. And when like when we're kids, we try to keep one foot on the line and see how far we can get the other foot off without falling off of it. Kind of like the game we used to play with pocket knives that we get in trouble with when Mom found out. How close can you get to your brother's foot with this pocket knife and stick it in the ground? You guys know what I'm talking about. I mean, that's just something we did as kids. Okay. Look for the differences. When you're letting Scripture compare, look for differences. We're going to see one this coming Sunday, Revelation 14, with the two different harvests that are there. The first harvest, and you read them, and it looks like the second one's a rehash of the first one. Revelation 14, 14 to 20. 14 to 16, the angel swings his sickle over the earth, and the earth is reaped. And the second one, he swings his sickle into the earth, and the earth is reaped. That's a big difference, right? The first one, he swings his sickle over the earth and he pulls all the righteous out and leaves the wicked. That's us at the rapture. The next one, he swings his sickle into the earth and takes out all the unrighteous and leaves the righteous. That's the millennial kingdom. So look for differences. People say, well, the rapture and second advent are the same. No, they're not. The rapture, we meet the Lord in the air. Right? It says that multiple places. The second advent, he sets foot on the Mount of Olives and proceeds to kill his enemies. Those are two different events. Although they sound like the Lord coming back, they can't be molded together. I heard one guy try to say, well, actually, we meet him in the air and come immediately with him to earth. That's what the post-tribbers say. That's how they try to explain that, but that doesn't quite fit. Anyway, consider the context. This is something you spend your life trying to stay with context that you find when you're going through Scripture. If you're going to stay with context, it requires verse-by-verse analysis. Does it not? How are the books written? One verse at a time. One verse after another. That's how the books are written. So how should we read them? Okay, sounds like verse by verse is how we should read it. When you do that, you see a context develop. Now, some people say, well, the verse numbers weren't inspired of God. True statement. Wrong application. Therefore, we can't really know where these paragraphs break. That's because you don't know the language. Greek and, well, Hebrew especially, was written without vowel points. Okay? All it is a bunch of consonants thrown together from right to left and no spaces between the words. And you go, what? How can Bereshiba Rai Elohim HaShemayim Waharetz? No spaces, no vowel points. That's Genesis 1:1, because don't want to speak in tongues with no interpreter. That's Genesis 1:1. So here it is, okay? But when you learn Hebrew, and especially if you learn it that way, it's not a problem. You can pull the vowel points out now because I've been doing it for a long time, and I can read it and tell you where they start and end. There's certain letters that change when they're on the end of the word. And it's like putting a period in. I mean, it's just they're that obvious when you have an M. M, if it's in the middle of a word, looks one way, and if it's at the end of the word, looks another way. The same thing with the N, the noon, that's on there. In the middle of the word, it looks like this. The end of the word, it looks like that. Leaves off the little bottom hickey. So there's a, well, so if you know what you're looking for, it's not hard to pick it up. The Greek was done the same way, only left or right, but it didn't have any spaces between the words either. So the vowels are all integrated into it, so it's pretty easy. But you consider the context by studying a verse at a time, verse by verse. See, the Lord's telling us how to do things. How do you write stuff? One letter at a time in a sequence. That's how anybody does it in any language. So read it the same way that it was written. Next, interpret comparatively. By that, it means what's the difference between faith and works? You're declared righteous by grace through faith. Okay. Is it a work? No. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You're saved by grace through faith. It is not strong negative of works, lest any should boast. You're able to distinguish between faith and works, between grace and law. You're able to distinguish between these things, and that's why we study topically. So you see what's happening? We are studying the Bible in a horizontal way. To begin with, line upon line, precept upon precept, sentence upon sentence. Okay? And then we're comparing Scripture with Scripture, so we're starting to study it vertically. We see how it all fits together. Because people can read the Bible in the English. They can read the Bible and get an overview. They'll know David lived, that he's king, and they'll know these things just by reading the surface level of things. But when you start comparing it with each other, then you start getting some depth to it. Paul writes in Ephesians to understand the height, width, depth, and breadth of the love of God that he has for us. Interpret comparatively. Seek the harmony. This is the harmony of God's word, not man's speculations. And the more I study after all these years, I'm still fascinated because while I'm studying one thing, something pops up over here that interconnects with it that I hadn't made the connection before. And if you're studying that way, I believe he's going to correct errors. You know, if you find something, you're going to go, what do I do with this passage? Until you figure out how it fits. How are you going to figure out how it fits? You're going to keep studying other passages. And it's going to tell you how it fits. Seek the harmony. 13 is consider the dispensation. And we've just spent some time on that. The dispensation, it's easiest seen when a priesthood changes, a law changes. Okay? We're under different laws than the age of Israel. Why? Because we're under a different priesthood. Hebrews 7:12. Chapter 14, or point 14, be careful with prophecy. Now, we put this in the book. We didn't want to say don't study prophecy. And yet there's churches today that never study prophecy. Don't even talk about Jesus coming back. And clearly, a third of the Bible is prophecy, if not more. It's 1,189 chapters in the Scripture. Isaiah 66 chapters. Jeremiah 52. Ezekiel's 48. That's 166 chapters. That's 15% of the Bible in those three books. Okay? Not counting all the minor prophets, Daniel, the prophecies given in the law by Moses, the prophecies found in the Psalms. Well, how much is prophetic? There's a lot of it prophetic. So if you're going to say, I'm not going to study prophecy, you just throw away a third to a half of the Bible that you're not going to study. And that's often people trying to make it manageable. See, what do we tend to do? If we can't handle something, we shrink it, right? It's just human nature. I know a guy that said Paul wrote 13 books of the Bible. And I see, 13 is the number 7 and the number 6. And the number 7 is perfection. And number 6 is the number of man. And so, 6 of the books Paul wrote are human viewpoint, not to be paid attention to. All he's trying to do is shrink the New Testament down to something he believes is manageable. Of course, he didn't agree with me when I told him that, but that's you're just trying to put God in a box again is all you're trying to do, and you can't make a box big enough that he can't get out of. Now, the last one is seek to live the Christian life by properly applying his word. Correct application is built on correct interpretation. It's got to be. It makes sense, right? When we interpret properly what God has written to us, then we can apply it properly. We fully believe that God is king. Okay, that's a simple thing. If he's king, I'm not. Doesn't that make life a little simpler? To think about philosophically, but maybe not practically. But we learn practical things by repetition. We learn to trust God. And that takes practice. Faith and rest put together. Proper application is built on proper interpretation. Now, once again, I've run out of time because I like to talk about hermeneutics. I like to teach hermeneutics. And I don't know how many times I've taught it over the years, but it is so important. Hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. That's what the big fancy Greek word means. Science, because it's guided by rules. Art, because you need the Holy Spirit. Not doesn't mean that you can just add your own stuff in as you want to and turn it into your work of art. No, it's God's work of art, and you're trying to explore it. But that's the correct definition of it. I've seen people call it the science of biblical interpretation and leave off the word art. They think that we can interpret the Bible by a set of rules. If that's the case, AI is going to do wonders for us. Right? AI is going to tell us how to apply it. AI is going to tell us everything, and we're going to stop thinking, and we're going to lose what relationship with God that we have. That's the problem. You don't use it, you lose it. So, let's pray. Again, Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for being able to come together in this country, to be able to open up your word. Father, we pray that you'll be with us, be with those who are sick. And Father, I pray that these principles may become a part of us, that we can't forget them. Father, let us apply them at the same time. And Father, I pray the Holy Spirit would give us the wisdom to know how that works. Father, we know that He does lead and guide, and that's what we ask for. We give You all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.